My topic today is appreciating the Passover. Why should we really appreciate the Passover? And I'm talking about the ceremony itself, but I'm talking about, of course, what that ceremony represents. That's the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of the world. And I'm going to break it down into various categories. First of all, let's stop and consider, what is the condition of man today? You know, if you go back and you read ancient history, you will find that there was just almost as much violent and bloodshed as there is going on today in the world. And it's not a very happy place. And I think we can consider ourselves very blessed that we've lived here in this country all these years, those of us who are as old as we are, and we've been able to enjoy the peace and the tranquility that we've been able to face as far as wars are concerned and religious persecution and so forth. But here's what Jesus said in John 8, verse number 34. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, is this world in a condition of sin? Well, who hasn't? Who hasn't sinned? And who is not sinning today? Remember, that sin is defined as a violation of the Ten Commandments and, of course, other aspects of God's law. But here in Romans 6, verse number 16, Paul had this to say. Romans 6, verse number 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey? Now, how many people obey God in the world today? And I mean, I'm talking about all these well-meaning religious people and people who would in some way like to consider themselves Christians. Are they really obeying God? How can they when they don't even know what sin is? So the fact is that the whole world, as John said, lies in wickedness. And that's the condition of the world today. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Here's talking about men who have this power of death over them because of the devil's influence, and it was his intention to release those who, through fear of death, were all in their lifetime subject to bondage. What's one of the biggest fears that people have today? They're dying, isn't it? That's what they worry about. They'll do everything in their possible power to save themselves and keep themselves as long as possible. They'll do anything to avoid dying. And it is a fear of death that people have, mainly because they don't know what it is. And they've been misled even in the significance of death and what it really means. Now in Romans chapter 8, verse number 20, here's what we read. The creature was made subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The whole creation is in this condition of futility today. That's the condition of man today. Now, man being in that condition, now let's keep in mind, we're talking about why we should appreciate the Passover. That's an understanding that we have that other people do not have. Then let's look also at the condition of the world. I'm going to give you just a few scriptures on that, but I want to read some interesting things to you. You see, as I said to you a moment ago, 1 John 5, verse 19, the whole world lies in wickedness. Now, we have a problem that we're facing in the world today that has cropped up from time to time in the past, and the only way it ever goes away, it has to be crushed and suppressed. Now, it hasn't been crushed and suppressed today, so it's right back up on the scene doing all the things that it did in the past. And what am I talking about? Radical Islam. How many of you would have even dreamed that when the Cold War ended, we'd have this as an international problem? Well, listen to this. This is very interesting. The very birth of America is tied directly to the longest war in human history, the conflict between Islam and the West. But the intercession of American history did not, but the intersection of American history and Islam did not end there, despite the distance of the New World from the center of Islamic imperialism. In 1784, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and Benjamin Franklin were commissioned by the First Congress to assemble in Paris to see about marketing U.S. products in Europe. Jefferson quickly surmised that the biggest challenge facing U.S. merchant ships were those who were referred to euphemistically as Barbary pirates. Now, you've all heard of Barbary pirates, haven't you? They weren't pirates at all. In a rational sense, Jefferson noticed, they didn't drink and chase women, and they really weren't out to strike it rich. Instead, their motivation was strictly religious. They bought and sold slaves, for sure. They looted ships, and they used their booty to buy guns, ships, cannons, and ammunition. Like those we call terrorists today, they saw themselves engaged in jihad and called themselves Mujahideen. How do you like that? Same old thing cropping up again. This was clear back when our country was first founded. Many today, you still use the term Mujahideen. We've all heard of it, haven't we? America was struck with its first mega terror attack by jihadists. In the fall of 1793, the Algerians seized 11 U.S. merchant ships and enslaved more than 100 Americans. While the word of the attack, when it reached New York, the stock market crashed. Voyages were canceled in every major port. Seamen were thrown out of work. Ship suppliers went out of business. And what September 11 did to the U.S. economy in 2001, the mass shipjacking of 1793 did to the fledgling U.S. economy in that year. It wasn't until 1801, under the presidency of Jefferson, that the U.S. engaged in what became a four-year war against Tripoli. And it wasn't until 1830, when France occupied Algiers and later Tunisia and Morocco, that the terrorism on the high seas finally ended. France didn't leave North Africa until 1962, and that part of the world quickly became a major base of terrorism once again. So this is what we're facing, aren't we? Now, that being the case, let's notice the next thing I want to read. You may not have known this. According to the observers of the late 1500s and early 1600s, there were around 35,000 European Christian slaves held throughout at this time on the Barbary Coast, namely Tripoli, Tunis, and various Moroccan towns, but most of all, Algiers. The greatest number were sailors taken with their ships, but a good many were fishermen and coastal villagers. Out of these, the British captives were mostly sailors, although there were numerous ones. There were relatively fewer of them from peoples close to land to Africa, especially Spain and Italy. And the unfortunate southerners were sometimes taken by the thousands, by slavers who raided the coast of Valencia, Andalusia, Calabria, and Sicily so often that eventually it was said there was no one left to capture anymore. Now, a lot of people don't know this, but these Barbary pirates were kidnapping people from England, from Ireland, and even went up to Iceland and took 30 captives, kidnapped 30 people from Iceland. And this went on for years. On this basis, it is thought that about 8,500 new slaves were needed annually to replenish the numbers. About 850,000 captives over the century from 1580 to 1680. And by extension, for the 250 years between 1530 and 1780, the figure could easily have been as many as 1,250,000. White people taken down to Northern Africa by jihadists and put into slavery. White slaves in Barbary were generally from impoverished families and had almost little hope of buying back their freedom as the Africans taken to the Americans. Most would end their days as slaves in North Africa, dying of starvation, disease, and maltreatment. In 1783, the U.S. made peace with and was recognized by Britain, and in 1784, the first American ships were captured by pirates from Morocco. The Stars and Stripes was a new flag to them, and after 6 months of negotiation, a treaty was signed, $60,000 in cash was paid, and trade began. Morocco was the first independent nation to recognize the USA. The fishermen and coastal dwellers of the 17th century Britain lived in terror of being kidnapped by pirates and sold into slavery in North Africa. Hundreds of thousands from across Europe met wretched deaths on the Barbary Coast in this way. There was, for example, a little village on the coast of southern Ireland, and these slavers came in one day with five slave ships, and it was early in the morning. They took everybody in that town prisoner except some few that managed to escape. They had 80 altogether. They had 20 men, and the rest were women and children, and only one woman was ever allowed to return home because a high ransom was paid for her, and the rest were never heard of again. That went on for years by these Islam people. Islam people over in this country, if they're moderate, they'd resent that. But the fact is, it's these radical Islamists that are causing these problems today. But Algeria was different. In 1784, two ships, the Maria of Boston and the Dauphine of Philadelphia, were captured and everything sold and their crews enslaved to build fortifications. Christian slaves were preferred and forced to do degrading work and treated harshly, so letters would be written home to prompt the payment of a bigger ransom. In 1786, Thomas Jefferson, then the ambassador to France, and John Adams, and the ambassador to England, met in London with Saji Haji Abdul Rahman Adja, the ambassador of Britain to Tripoli, and the Americans asked him why his government was so hostile to American ships, even though there had been no provocation. The ambassador's response was this, reported in the Continental Congress, quote, that it was founded on the laws of their prophet, that it was written in their Quran, that all nations who should not acknowledge their authority were sinners, and that it was their right and duty to make war upon them wherever they could be found, and to make slaves of them as many as they could take prisoners, and that every Muslim who should be slain in battle was sure to go to paradise. Where have we heard that before? It's an absolute recrudescence of this damnable system that these Muslims have perpetrated. Now listen to this. This will really make the point. In recent years, according to some scholars, there has been a reopening of the issue of slavery by some conservative Salafic Islamic scholars after its closing earlier in the 20th century when Muslim countries banned slavery and most Muslim scholars found the practice inconsistent with Quranic morality. In 2003, a high-level Saudi jurist, Saeed Salah al-Fazan, issued a fatwa claiming, quote, slavery is a part of Islam. Slavery is a part of jihad, and jihad will remain as long as there is Islam. He attacked Muslim scholars who said otherwise, maintaining they're ignorant, not scholars, they're merely writers, and whoever says such things is an infidel. At the time of the fatwa, al-Fazan was a member of the Senior Council of Clerics, Saudi Arabia's highest religious body, a member of the Council of Religious Ethics and Research, the Iman, of the Prince Mihtab Mosque in Riyadh, and a professor at the Iman Mohammed bin Saud University, the main Wahhabi center of learning in the country. According to multiple sources, religious calls have been made to capture and enslave Jewish women. It's hard to imagine a serious person calling for America to enslave its enemies, yet a prominent Saudi cleric, Saeed al-Burak, recently urged Palestinians to do exactly that with Jews. Their women are yours to take. Legitimately, God made them yours. Why don't you enslave their women? Now, what do you think would happen today if these people got really powerful and got in power? Now, you see, there's a lot that can't be said, but the fact is they prized women above anything else. And the reason they did is they could use them for whatever they wanted. They could use them for all their sexual purposes, which they did. And if they were young and virgins, they gave them to the big reigning powers there. And the rest of the women were just used whatever way they wanted them. And most of them were never heard of again. That, my friends and my brethren, is radical Islam. That's the world in which we live today. So I'm talking about world conditions, am I not? This is a world in which we're in, and yet how many people in America are just absolutely oblivious to what's going on? And how many people even know this happened in times past? And this is nothing more than revival of the same old Muslim teaching that has existed for years. Now, what are we reading? 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. I believe it is, unless I reverse these. Let me see here. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1, verse number 3. Yeah, here we go. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 1 is what it should be. 2 Timothy 3 and verse number 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times will come. Now, we faced the threat of nuclear war for how many years? And we thought that if we were going to be safe from a war, confrontational, atomic war with Russia, once that was resolved, we would be safe. We're in greater danger today than we were then. Why? Because they haven't taken control of their nuclear weapons, and there's plenty of evidence that they have been purchased by these jihadists. And we all sit around in this country waiting for the next attack to occur, either a dirty bomb or something of that nature. And these politicians won't even secure our southern border. Are we living in dangerous times? You bet we are. Now, in 1 Timothy 4, verse number 1. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, how can you turn from the faith if you never had it in the first place? So this has to be talking about people who had the truth. And we all know what happened beginning in 1974. And I can tell you, in 1975, I remember discussing that it would be only a matter of time before that church would do away with the Sabbath and the holy days. It took about 20 years, but didn't it? You bet it did. Now look what's happened to it today. You have a condition of people scattered all over the country. Everybody and his brother has a different belief. Most of them went down the tubes when they made the Pentecost and divorce and remarriage changes. And I can tell you this, they're all watered down. Are we living in a dangerous world today? You bet we are. Now let's notice 1 John 2, verse number 18. Here's what John said, and this certainly describes what's going on in the world today. 1 John 2 and verse number 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist has come, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. That started during the time of John. Antichrist means anybody who's against Christ. Now look what's happening in this country today. Well, I'll go into that a little bit later on here. But in Matthew 24, verse number 37, here's what we read. As the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, what has happened to the moral climate in the United States today? How many of you would have believed even 20 years ago, you'd find this moral decline taking place in this country today? I mean, it's unbelievable. And since the time I was a boy, back in the 30s, it's unbelievable. And this nation is going down the tubes morally so fast, it's almost unbelievable. How many of you would have believed for one second that these homosexuals would have had the power and the money and the finances and the advertisements to do what they do today? And do you think anybody's going to talk them out of it? I mean, these Christian pastors who think there's going to be a great revival and we're going to return back to God are only daydreaming. It's not going to happen. That's why this world is going to be punished like you can't believe. So what are the influences that we really face in the world today? And I'm talking about why we should have a real appreciation for the Passover, and that really signifies what Christ did for us. Let's notice Revelation 18, verse 4. We all live in this world, don't we? Now, how attached are you to it? Well, here's a description that tells you what God warns about one's attachment to this world and thinking that it's going to help you and solve all your problems. Because as you read here in Revelation 18, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. Come out of her. Now, there's a lot of people that try to interpret that one way or the other, and some of them have made some very, very unwise decisions, and they don't really understand the meaning of it. Just remember what Paul said. He said, if you would have to, I'm paraphrasing it, he says it in Timothy, he says, if you would have to detach yourself from fornicators and all these different people in the world, he said, you'd have to leave the world entirely. But I'm saying to you, he said, do not have any close companionship and affinity toward these people, even as much as call one of them a brother. So we have to be in the world, but we must not be a part of it. And if we're in this Babylonian system, and we think it's fine, and we think it's great, and we think that's where we're going to find our future, then God says you better come out of it. We have to be in it and make a living, but we cannot be a part of it. 2 Corinthians 6, verse number 17. Come out of from among them. He said, you cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Come out from among them. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I'm just absolutely amazed. I've mentioned this before, but do you remember this BK killer over there in Wichita? He killed all these people. And then when he stood up there, when they were giving him a sentence, he stood up there and he said, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. That shows you how much understanding people have about what real Christianity means and what it is about. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse number 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what we're to be striving for. Now, listen to this. This is from the Traditional Values Action Alert. We must defeat H.R. 1592, the Local Law Enforcement Hate Crimes Prevention Act of 2007, by Congressman John Conyers, Democrat of Michigan, who's the Judiciary Committee Chairman. You know who that fellow is? Well, you know where he's coming from. Without your action, this anti-Christian legislation will pass, and it will accomplish the following homosexual goals. Silence Bible-believing Christians, churches, pastors, and preachers. Criminalize so-called hate speech, which is any speech that's critical of homosexuality or cross-dressing behaviors, and the suppression will be justified that speech incites individuals to commit violence against homosexuals and cross-dressers. Any remark about homosexuality, such as reading Bible passages, preaching on these passages, telling a person they can come out of their homosexual lifestyle, will be deemed critical remarks and will be ruled outside the bounds of the First Amendment protections for pastors, business owners, and individuals. These are the congressmen sitting up now representing the people. What kind of a world is this? What shape is our nation in today? Elevate homosexuality and cross-dressing behaviors such as drag queens, transsexualism, she-males, to the state of federally protected minorities, and these behaviors will be considered equal to race under the federal law. Interfere with law enforcement by elevating every alleged incident of hate against a homosexual or a cross-dresser as a federal crime. And fund anti-Christian curriculum for children K-12 through the Departments of Education and Justice to promote homosexuality and cross-dressing as normal behaviors. The passage of H.R. 1592 will be a serious threat to free speech and freedom of religion. And this so-called hate crimes bill begins to lay the legal framework to persecute and prosecute those who refuse by moral and religious reasons to teach their children that homosexuality, transgender, cross-dressing, etc., is normal and desirable. Ultimately, a pastor's sermon concerning homosexuality will be considered an incitement to violence and punished by a fine or prison. Yeah. That's the state of the nation today, isn't it? That's the world in which we live. Or we have people up there in Congress who are promoting homosexuality. And all I can say, when God's wrath comes down upon them, they're going to get everything they deserved. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. You know, what is one of the biggest problems in America today with respect to personal behavior? It's desire to be rich, isn't it? How much cheating do we find going on? How much people take advantage of others? That's one of the biggest problems in our country today. Lusting after riches, lusting after people's goods, and doing whatever it takes to get it. I'll tell you, the God they worship, these so-called Federal Reserve notes, which are essentially worthless, but people think they're a lot of value. So this is the world in which we live. So, you know, you consider yourself as a Christian. What should your modus operandi be? Here's what you read in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So when you find people who are just driven, money driven constantly, this is what motivates the primary desire in the lives of millions of people. And I don't know how many times you'll see ads and advertisements. If you're on the internet, you'll see this all the time. These junk mail ads coming in telling you how you can get rich. It's just pitiful. So those are the influences we face in the United States today. Now the question is, what is your level of spirituality in all these things? Well, let's notice what we read here. Romans 6, verse number 17. Romans 6, verse number 17. But God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You know, doctrine is something that is to be obeyed. And people who are converted and have come out of this world, that's the category they're in, and that should be the category that we're in. We were delivered from this slavery to sin. And in Romans 7, verse number 14, Paul summarized it very well here. I won't read the whole section because you've heard it many times, but here's what he said. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And he said, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I do not find. He had the struggle going on within himself, just like all of us have the struggle going on within ourselves, don't we? But Paul closed it up by saying, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you remember what Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, for Christ liveth in me. That's the only good you really have in you. Oh, you can have love and affection toward your relatives or friends or things of that nature, but that's all a part of the empirical self. It's all based on selfishness. And the only really good that is in any human being, any Christian, is a result of God's Spirit dwelling in him. And if that Spirit is dwelling in you, you will have a good measure of the love of God in you. Will you be perfect? No. But you'll certainly be different than what you would be if you were not converted. And miserable along with it if you didn't have God's Spirit. So appreciate it. Now, how did you get God's Spirit? It started out, first of all, by the sacrifice of Christ. And your repentance and baptism, and then receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, that's one of the great significances of Passover, isn't it? Let's notice 1 John 4, verse number 10. Here's the significance of the Passover. 1 John 4, verse number 10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the only way they can be erased. And in Matthew 20, verse number 28. What did Jesus say? Well, let's read it. Matthew 20, verse number 28. Matthew 20, verse number 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. That's the Passover. That's the significance of the Passover. That's what we ought to appreciate. And the only possible way we could ever have a right standing with God is through that sacrifice that had to be made for us. And then the door would be open for the next steps we've got to take. And it's always a matter of free choice. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins. Now, I commented about the Passover last Sabbath when I was giving a sermon on the subject. In the church that I attended, we took it four times a year, quarterly. It wasn't even a Passover. It was called the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning. And I don't know whether the bread might have been unleavened. The main thing I remember was little white wafers like this. Remember this little white fish food you used to feed your fish? Some of you remember that. You break the little chips off and give it to the fish. It was like a little piece of white fish food, and then it was grape juice. Now, Christ didn't die four times a year. And there are churches that take it every Sunday. He didn't die every Sunday. He only died once. That's what it says here. And the Passover is a memorial to that death. So that's why we read here in this particular verse here, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, I just finished a book the other day, and I'm not sure that everything about it is really legitimate. I didn't like the format of the book in the first place, because even though the bibliography was awesome, every time he made statements, he made it, and he just would quote the general work, but he didn't give the page numbers, and it'd been a whole lot better if it'd been footnoted or embedded, because then you could have seen very clearly where it was coming from. So a lot of it just sounded like it was his own opinions, but I don't really think it was. The worst thing about it, apart from that, was the fact it was a book that wide, and it wasn't divided into columns. You ever tried to read something in small print on a page like that? It just wears you out. But he had a number of very, very significant, interesting things in it. He showed from ancient maps that they have discovered, and they have found now, that the world was pretty well explored even during the time of Solomon. And he was of the firm opinion, and I know Dr. Hay was of this opinion many years ago, that when Solomon went to get gold at Punt, that was Peru. But anyway, these maps show that they had a very, very keen knowledge of the whole world at that time. But the main reason they couldn't, and I don't know where in the world this came from. I know it doesn't come from the Bible, because I've never read it, because they claimed that the Catholic Church said there were only three continents. Therefore, there couldn't have been one over there that wasn't Asia. So when they were going west all the time, they were looking for Asia. Well, there were plenty of them that knew that wasn't true. There were extensive Portuguese trips down to South America. They had the whole coast of east coast of South America mapped out. And if you remember, when they were dividing the territories, the Spaniards and the Portuguese demanded a certain line from a certain longitudinal line, and the Spaniards agreed, and the Portuguese knew that everything east of that line would make up Brazil. They knew it. And this author was claiming that the Chinese Ming Dynasty had a whole rundown of the world that circulated the globe. So there are a number of things like that, but what really called this to my attention was this next verse here. And this was almost laughable. Here are these educated people, these PhDs, and some of the things they come up with. It just shows you how ignorant they are of the scriptures. He was of the belief that Jesus had gone up to Great Britain with his uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a metal dealer in tin. And Jesus went up there with him, and the reason he knew that Jesus went up with him, because this scripture said he went to the spirits in prison. Now, the basis of that was that that whole land was a land that was considered to be under the influence of the devil, and anytime you went down into the recesses of the earth, that had to be a reference to going down into the tin mines. And that proved that Jesus was up in England. That was the most pitiful thing in the whole book. It just shows you how absolutely ignorant these people are. But a lot of the other information was very, very good in it. But it does show you that when we're reading here about Christ, he was certainly the one that died one time. And he died for the sins of the whole world. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. Beginning in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. No woman. No woman is a mediatrix. There's only one. And that's the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, or as the Greek means here, in its own due season. Now, what does that tell you? That should tell you there are going to be different seasons when he is made a testimony to the world. And what are those seasons? Well, we're going to be representing the first one, beginning with the Passover days of unleavened Pentecost. That's one of the main seasons, isn't it? Then we have the Feast of Tabernacles. That's another great season of salvation, isn't it? And then what about the 100-year period? That's a great period of salvation in its own due season. And that testimony will be made to the whole world. It isn't made to them all now. It's only made to a few, the harvest of the first fruits. And that's why we should be so very grateful for the Passover and what it represents. John 1, verse number 29. You see, it deals specifically with those who are called now. And so remember what John the Baptist said? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the sacrificial lamb. And that Passover lamb back in ancient Israel was the type. And Christ is the antitype of that. And in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, we read this. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. He's talking to Christians now. So believe it or not, Christians can sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So when one repents, if one slips up and makes a repent, he repents. One's forgiven. But I can tell you this. You cannot call yourself a Christian and then live an evil lifestyle and continue in sin as a habitual way of life and ever have God's forgiveness. It isn't going to work. When you repent, it means all the way. And then it means you don't go back to that kind of a lifestyle of what you did. And you get those things out of your mind. And in 1 Peter 1, verse number 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain or your profitless or empty conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now you have all these people today that follow the religions of their forefathers, don't you? I've always been amazed, you know, here were these countries down there, and if the king would accept a religion, then all of a sudden everybody just goes along and accepts the king's religion. Now the king can be dead wrong, which they have been. How do you think Ireland became Roman Catholic? Because the British took it over, and the British king at that time had accepted Catholicism. Well, actually, it occurred a lot earlier than that. It occurred supposedly under the influence of St. Patrick, who came over and converted all the Irish. But they stayed faithful to Catholicism. Now, in other cases, you remember Henry VIII? This fellow was so full of lust. His whole life was just based on lust. And he had to have one woman after the other. And he didn't care what he did to them. When he tossed them out like an old bunch of dirty shirt, he'd have their heads cut off. That guy was one of the worst human beings that ever reigned as a king. And why did he renounce Catholicism and make himself the head of the Anglican Church? Because he wanted to dump his wife, who was Mary of Aragon, and he couldn't stand her, and so he got rid of her, he divorced her, and then he married some young, which one he ever married, Anne Boleyn or whatever her name was. And then he had her beheaded. Then he went after another one, after another one. It's interesting. One man said, I don't know who the man was, he might have been a minister or a priest, he said, when Henry VIII dies, blood is going to be pouring out of his body. And so they had his body in a big box sitting there, and lo and behold, underneath the body, all this blood had dripped out onto the floor. So the whole people, the majority of the people, all of a sudden in England, over a very short period of time, all became Anglicans. The American branch of that today is the Episcopals. Episcopalians, and you know what's happening to them today, don't you? It's just unbelievable, isn't it? So you were not redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So there you see, that's the significance of the Passover, and that's how it applies to us. And 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 7. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse number 7. Let us, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So I gave a sermon last week on that very subject about this time period. So you see, that's the significance of the Passover. Now, how does it apply to the whole world? We have a great advantage and a jump on them because God, in his great mercy and wisdom, for whatever reason, gave us the knowledge of the truth. I wasn't looking for it. I wasn't searching for it. I had no intention of ever being in the ministry. And the same with most of you. How did you come to a knowledge of the truth? Because you really wanted it and you searched it out and found it? Not likely. It's given to you because God called you for a purpose. So let's look now at the scope of what this really means in 1 Peter 1, verse number 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse number 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Now this hope is going to apply to the whole world, frankly. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible. You look at some of these religions. The Egyptians did it. I suspect the Babylonians did it. I know the Scandinavians did, and I know the Indians, the American Indians did. They'd bury somebody, and they'd put with them their favorite weapons. They'd give them all kinds of things that they're going to need on this journey when they die. They're going to go someplace and they'll be able to use all these things. The only problem is they dig up these graves thousands of years later and the things are still sitting there. Nobody's ever used them. Now, they're looking for some kind of a inheritance that is corruptible, aren't they? Somebody was going to come up and actually be able to use those things. Well, that's not the inheritance we're going to receive. Because it's going to be a whole different world and a whole different realm, and the physical is going to be gone. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now that applies to us right today, doesn't it? Now is it going to apply to the world in general? You bet it will. Titus 2, verse number 13. Titus 2, verse number 13. Here we are supposed to do this. We should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You know, you stop and consider. I've known people in the past, and at the time that the church was in its heyday and glory, and I call the 60s the golden period of the worldwide Church of God. Those people today are all gone, one way or the other. Thousands of them just threw the towel in. Why? Because their interests changed, and their interests were no longer in God and in the truth. Their interest became in some worldly pursuit of one type or another. And that's what they're living for now. Well, we're to deny, as it says, these worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this question. When Christ returns to this earth, is every eye going to see him? Is the world going to be converted when Christ comes? You bet. So they're going to be able to share in this hope just like we have it today. And it'll be a privilege that they'll be given at that time. Revelation 11, verse number 15. Revelation 11, verse number 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Well, I'll tell you, when this kingdom, this United States of America, becomes God's government, God's kingdom, are we going to have people sitting up there in little committees foisting off on us homosexuality? You think that's going to be tolerated? We have to live in this corrupt society today, and the influences we face on a regular basis. I can't think of a single day where if I read the newspaper or watch the television, I don't get upset or angry about something. Because of all the ungodliness and the absolute stupid things they do because they have no knowledge of God whatsoever. And they don't care to have it. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, is that going to involve the rest of the world? You know, Israel is a type, isn't it? Israel was given the privilege first, and then on top of that, the church. is another type of what's going to happen eventually to the whole world. And what do we read here in Jeremiah 14, verses 7 and 8? O Lord, though our iniquities testify against it, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against you. O the hope of Israel. That's going to apply to the whole world one of these days. And they are going to have the same opportunity we have now. Now, we'd better not let it slip. We'd better realize we've been given a responsibility. And we've got to live up to that responsibility and live a godly life and not be carried away with what we see around us and the things that make up this world. So when we take this Passover, let's be very much aware of the things that we can appreciate the Passover for, because the Passover is a physical ceremony, but it really represents what Christ did for us.